Paul has marveled at the speed with which the Galatians have turned away from Christ. And they have turned back to the law, which says Gentiles, they'd never been subject to the law. But they've been persuaded by what seems to be Judaizing teachers that they need to turn back to the law, that they need to accept circumcision. Some have suggested that the idea was that they would teach you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. It seems from what Paul has written that they are just turning away from Christ. And he's warned them that if you turn to one part of the law, you have to keep the whole law. And he's astonished at how quickly they've turned away. By chapter 5, he is warning them that they should not use their liberty in Christ as a sense of freedom to sin. Some, it seems, would take the idea, and I think it's still true today, that because God is gracious and because God is forgiving, one can live as they please. And God's grace will simply cover that. And that's taught against time and time again in the Scripture. In Galatians chapter 5, by the end of the chapter, he is telling them not to live to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but to live to fulfill the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit. There is a sense, probably in all of us, that we have to make a daily choice between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, and what the Spirit would have us do, the things that we are taught that transform us into children of God. And so Paul is telling them, don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Don't take the freedom or the liberty that we have in Christ as some sort of a license or permission to just sin. And so he comes to the end of what we call chapter 5, and he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We have to be careful not to become the kind of people that are filled with a sense of pride of our own selves, that we would be conceited, that we would be in some sense puffed up towards others, and our attitude provoke others and lead to envy. In chapter 6, he begins by saying, brethren, even if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. The idea there is not by any intent, not by any practice, not by some choice we've made, but we have mistakenly stumbled. We've tripped over something, been overtaken in a trespass. Wasn't our intention to sin, but here we are. We've committed a sin. And the idea is, if you see a brother or a sister in that situation, if they're overtaken in a trespass, those who are spiritual, which should be all of us, those who are spiritual, restore such a one. Help them get back up. That's the sense. If they've stumbled, help them get back up. Restore that soul. And do it in a spirit, he says, of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have to be careful. There are a variety of temptations. To get close enough to help one out of sin, we might get caught up in that sin. In dealing with someone who has fallen, we can take on some sense of moral superiority as if we look down condescendingly at them, and we've then been overtaken in a fault as well. And so he says, do it with gentleness and look to yourself and be careful that you're not also tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinks himself something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I think what he's talking about there is if we think I'm impenetrable, I'm not going to fall. I'm just not that. You might be, but not me. If we start to take on this sense that we are something, that we can't sin, that we're not going to fall, and we look at a brother in that sense or a sister in that sense, that's wrong. And so he warns in that same idea, restore them in gentleness, be careful not to be tempted yourself, share the burden with them, help them carry their burden. That's the law of Christ, that we love one another, that we love one another as he has loved us. And be careful not to think too much of yourself as if you're not someone who can fall as well. If you think yourself something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. You haven't deceived God, you've deceived yourself. And so he says, let each prove his own work. There's a sense in which even in dealing with someone else when they've fallen, when they've stumbled, God wants us to help one another. God wants us to help that person get up, to restore that person. But in the doing of it, don't take on this attitude that, you know, I'm not that kind of person. You might be. Don't think too much of yourself. Understand that you're vulnerable too. Be very careful not to stumble yourself. Handle them with gentleness and prove your own self. Don't hold yourself up as something. Prove yourself. Test yourself. Let each person prove his own work. Test his own work. And then he may glory in himself alone and not regarding his neighbor, for each shall bear his own burden. That's a law that sort of goes through the scripture. We carry our burden. We are going to answer for how we carry that burden. We need to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves. We need to be the kind that would help another up. All of those things go together, and so Paul is encouraging them. And if you think of the context of the letter, it sounds like a lot of them, most of them, have already fallen. And so if there are those there who haven't, and this letter comes and very strongly charges them with the sins they have committed, those who haven't fallen victim, they need to be very careful not to start thinking too much of themselves, but rather to step in and help the other, restore the other, help them get up. That's what Paul is encouraging. He says in verse 6, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. We've talked about that idea before. The one who has been blessed by the one who teaches, the one who helps you find salvation, share in helping that one. That's particularly true with someone like Paul, who never asked those he taught. He never asked the lost for anything. The Christians helped him. Those whom he had helped would help him. That's what they should have done. That's what some of them did. And so he encourages that. Let the one who's taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And be not deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. That's a general law of God. Doesn't always happen in this life. But it's a guarantee eternally that that's how it will work out. As we sow, so shall we reap. He who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. He goes back to that same thing he was telling them in chapter 5. Don't see the liberty in Christ as some license to sin. That's not what it is. Because if you choose to fulfill the desires of your flesh, you'll reap of that choice. As a man sows, so shall he reap. And so he encourages them yet again, sow to the Spirit. And so he tells them, whoever sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not be weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. I think most Christians who have been Christians for very long sometimes have that sense that I'm pedaling hard, but I'm not getting anywhere. And there's sometimes a temptation put before us to feel wearied by trying to do good, as if we could just throw up our hands and quit. And so many have, through the years, thrown up their hands and quit for a variety of reasons. Paul says, don't grow weary doing the right thing. Don't do that. Let us, in verse 9, not be weary in doing good. In due season, we will reap. See, that ties in exactly with as we sow, so shall we reap. Don't stop sowing in the Spirit, because if you start sowing to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh corruption. Continue to sow the seed that the Spirit calls upon us to sow in our lives. So as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. He sort of reemphasizes that. Don't grow weary in doing good. In fact, as you have opportunity, do good to everyone, to all people, without discriminating against anyone. Do good to all. And then he says, especially those of the household of faith. He sort of puts a very strong period or exclamation point at the end of that idea that we ought not grow weary in doing good. Trust that we will reap what we sow. Continue doing good. In fact, do it to everybody, especially those who are Christians. As he gets to the end of the letter in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." They understood that Paul didn't see well, apparently. He writes about that in the letter. He had trouble with his eyes. And there was evidence that he wrote this letter because the letters are large. That seems to be what he's telling them to look at. Look, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh compel you to be circumcised, but only so that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He tells them those who are encouraging you to turn away from Christ, to accept circumcision, to turn back as if it were to the law, they're not concerned about you. They're concerned about themselves. That's what he tells them. They desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They compel you to be circumcised. They're sowing to the flesh. And what they're concerned with is their own suffering. If they sow in the Spirit, if they hold up the cross of Christ, persecution comes with that. And so he tells them, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh compel you to be circumcised. But only so that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law. But they want you to be circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He continues that idea, pitting the sowing of the flesh and the sowing for the Spirit. Those who want you to be circumcised, it's a show in the flesh. It's a glory in this world. And they're trying to avoid the persecution that comes with the cross. They don't even keep the law themselves. It's kind of asking them to look at those who want you to turn to the law. Look at them. They don't keep the law either. And then he says, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one passage in Scripture where Paul does take a tone of somewhat boasting of his own goodness, of who he was, born as a Hebrew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, all through that he talks about how foolish it is to hold yourself up in such a way. And so he tells them, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross. He will boast in the cross, in the salvation that comes in the cross. And then he tells them, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything in Christ but the new creature. It's interesting when you think about a Jewish man talking to Gentile Christians and talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. That's Jews and Gentiles. And he says, Jew or Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's nothing in Christ. Now, if you go back before the cross, oh my, it was something. Jews looked down on Gentiles. And I suspect Gentiles looked down on Jews just a little bit. But he holds forth in verse 15, circumcision, uncircumcision, they're nothing in Christ. What matters in Christ is that rebirth, that born again as a new creature. All who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be on them and on the Israel of God. He points out, for all of the people who follow after that rule, what he's been setting forth in Christ, the cross of Christ, where circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, there's liberty in Christ, there's forgiveness in Christ, holding up that cross, all that walk by this rule, what he's been laying out for them, he says, peace and mercy be on them. He doesn't give his blessing of peace or hope for mercy on those who are trying to lead them astray. Not here he doesn't. And he says in verse 17, from now on, don't let any man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And so he did. Some have compared it to the branding of a slave, that in his body he bore the marks of having been beaten. He bore the marks of having been beaten with a rod, I believe, more than one time in his life. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He bore physically the marks of his service to Christ. And so he says, don't let anyone from now on, don't let anyone trouble me about my apostleship, about my love for Christ, about my love for you, about my service to God. I bear the mark of a slave of Christ. And so he did. And he says in verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's how he concludes the letter to the Galatians. If we look briefly at that letter, he had helped establish the churches in Galatia. He had done that on his first missionary journey. He traveled back through that region on his second and on his third. Most of the people in this region were Gentiles, though some of them were Jews, no doubt. The trouble regarding circumcision had started in Antioch of Syria, where he and Barnabas were at. It arose there between his first and second missionary journey. He traveled with Barnabas to Jerusalem to discuss those questions. We have a record of that in Acts chapter 15. Circumcision was judged unnecessary. And the decrees that they wrote, they were sent out and most certainly were shared with these Galatians, either copies of them or he told them about this meeting and about this discussion as he traveled back through. He had taught them and then he had come back through and told them. There's no question in my mind about that. On the second, the third missionary journeys, he had gone and taught them about circumcision, very specifically, that it had been judged unnecessary, that this question had been examined thoroughly. And then he marveled at how quickly they turned away to a false doctrine that included circumcision. He wrote to them refuting the false doctrine, defending his apostleship, against what must have been attacks on his own work and his service as an ambassador and his influence with other Christians. He showed them in his letter that the spiritual blessings they enjoyed were through Christ, not through the law, and that the glad tidings or the gospel of the cross and him crucified, that's where their blessings came, not from circumcision, not from the law. In the first two chapters, he vigorously defends his apostleship. In the second two chapters, he sets forth spiritual freedom in Christ and teaches them rather plainly that it didn't come through circumcision. It didn't come through the law. In the last two chapters, he reminds them that liberty in Christ was not a freedom to sin, but it was rather an encouragement that they walk by the Spirit. One personal note to me as you read through this letter is chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." They had been a witness to whatever the trouble was with Paul's eyes. He writes to them about it in the fourth chapter in verse 15. "I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." This was something they knew about Paul. We don't know exactly what it was. Was it the thorn in the flesh? Some say yes, but we don't know that either. All we know is that he had some rather serious issue with his eyes. So much so that he would call to their memory how they were willing, their love for him, they were willing to have plucked out their own eyes if they could have and given them to him. And so he uses that as he writes to them and says, "Look how large these letters are. I'm writing this with my own hand." I think that's the point. It was obviously something he had written, not dictated. He normally dictated, but he cared so much for them that he didn't dictate to someone else. He wrote this himself. Some say he didn't write the whole letter. Some say he signed at the end, and the signature was such that it could easily be seen that this was Paul. Whichever it was clear that this was the apostle they knew. This was the man that had those troubles with his eyes. And he was taking the time and putting forth the effort to write to them personally. That's how much he cared for them. He wrote to them personally. And they knew how difficult that would have been for him. And so a closing thought for us, oh, that we might have that same love for one another. That we might be that concerned about one another's eternal soul. That we might be willing, when someone stumbles, to help them up. There are a lot of obstacles to that. We don't want to get involved. They'll be okay. There are others to help them. I don't think it's my place. But it is our place. It's my place. It's your place. The closer we are to someone, if we see that problem, that issue, we need to deal with it personally. We need to love someone that much. In our class this morning, we were studying the rich young ruler. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that Jesus looked at that young man and loved him. And Chris pointed out in our class this morning, that love prompted him to tell him the truth. "What one thing do you lack? Here's what you lack." We've got to be willing to do that. We've got to have the kind of love for one another that says, "Let me tell you what your obstacle is. Let me help you see that. I'll bear the burden with you. I'll walk that extra mile with you. Whatever I can do, I'll help." We've got to find that kind of love. The kind of love Paul had, that a man who didn't see well, apparently, who for him writing this letter, I tell you, writing this letter for me, for me, that would be a challenge. One of the practices I have sometimes when I study is to type in my words what the scripture says, to read it, compare two or three translations, and then to write it out in my words. And that's typing, and that's tedious. Try to write that letter. Try to write that letter when you can hardly see what you're writing. Try to write that letter on the kind of materials they had to write with and on. Paul loved these brethren, loved them dearly. And he called to their attention that love, I think, when he said, look at the letters. Look how large they are. I write this to you myself. What great love. We need to have that. We need to have a disdain for evil and wrong and unrighteousness like Paul had. And we need to study and know the scripture well enough to defend the truth like Paul did. And we need to have that kind of heart that loves our brethren so much that if we see another of our own, our brethren, who are traveling a road of certain destruction, that we're willing to step in and say, hey, sometimes that brings wrath. You remember Paul's question, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He was willing for them to hate him. He didn't want them to. That's how much he cared about their eternal salvation. Let us find that in our heart for our own soul and for one another's souls, so that we might help one another find our way to heaven and walk there together. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing?